Agree that one of the highlights of a convention, especially these days, the larger conventions, is the baptismal discourse, and that's what we have for us before us now. And it's a privilege to have Brother Ray Luke with us for that service. So Brother Ray Luke will be providing for us this morning the baptismal discourse.
Dear friends, I bring to me the greetings of the little ecclesia with which I am privileged to assemble, the Jersey City Ecclesia. And they do so with Isaiah 40, 28 and 29. Years ago, a brother, in describing his reaction to a baptismal service, said to him, a baptismal service is like having a birthday. It's like a birthday celebration. And as I thought upon that, yes, I saw that as the Lord accepts that consecration that had been offered, that it is really a begotten day celebration, a day in which one can look back and see a major turning point in his life or in her life. And as in every begotten or birthday celebration, it is a joyful time. It's a time when we can enter into the spirit of it and when we can feel a throbbing sense of an anniversary in which we can almost relive again the experience of that occasion. And while it is a happy, joyful time, it is also a time for reflection. And it's also a sober taking of stock. And I would like this morning that we would view it as our happy begotten day, and that we would celebrate it in a way in which, not being merely passive spectators at an immersion service, not merely listening to a brother rehearsing the lessons which we all know so well, not merely going through the scriptures and the theory and the symbolism of the service, but rather that we would see ourselves as an active participant in this service, that we would have to capture those same feelings of utter devotion, and that with one added ingredient, that as we now enter into the spirit of this service and the sobriety of it, that we would also do so with a sense of evaluation. That we would consider and remember our previous decision 10, 20, 40, 50, or even more years ago when we had our first begotten day. Let us evaluate where we are now in terms of growth and development and consistency in our new creature life. Let's roll back the curtain of time, take a cross-section of those years, and capture the moment when we sat in this first aisle and the impact of that decision being an emotional high point of our lives. Let us come back to our first love. Let us review the tears, the joys that accompanied that experience, recreate it and relive it now, and ask ourselves, as we heard the Master's voice, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how straighten am I until it be accomplished? Let us now evaluate in your heart of hearts between you and your Maker how straightened we have been in the years intervening. How further are we along this way of sacrifice? How efficiently, how well, how faithfully have we carried out our terms of consecration? And it's with that sense of joyfulness and yet sobriety that I would like us to enter into the blessed occasion that we are now experiencing. Because what we are here undergoing is really a spectacle. Not only a spectacle to we assembled here, but spectacle unto men and unto angels. And it is written that there is joy in heaven over the repentance of one sinner. how much more joy there is, dear brethren, as we think of this blessed occasion. When one life, one heart, has made a determination to join in this great work of sin offering during this gospel age, one life that has made a determination that for me to live is Christ, one life that has determined that I will forsake all that there is, and for this joy that is set before me, I will endure the cross, and I, like my master, will endure the shame. Oh, we are certainly, dear brethren, so blessed that we might come to this service and welcome into our fellowship, welcome into the fellowship of the family of God, such a consecrated, devoted life. I am so pleased and happy that I have been privileged to offer this particular baptismal discourse. I say that because I remember David Wentz as a young little shaver, that little fellow who was at camp when we had to camp for young Bible students. Oh, that goes back, I guess, about 20 or more years. And David, nurtured in the truth with his parents, Natalie and Ed Wentz, how they inculcated in him, I know, the principles of righteousness. And I watched that little fellow, not only in his routine at camp, but he would sit down at the piano and just improvise in his own little way. And I thought, well, oh, as we are serving our young people, how truly the seeds of truth do fall on ground that, if it's fertile, will spring forward to fruits of righteousness. And so what a grand blessing it is for me to be able to stand here and to give the baptismal service for David Wentz. But as I have that joy, I know you will share with me in it as well. These candidates, or David, has given his heart to the Lord and to enter in this new way. He's made a consecration in his heart. He has devoted his life now to God and comes before us to make that evident in this public ceremony, to tell us what is in his heart, what has already been done. And baptism is a very fitting symbol whereby that might be demonstrated. And baptism is not a new method. It is not a new ritual, because we know that baptism as a symbol was given by Jehovah to indicate a separateness of God towards those whom he is dealing with. You remember how in Israel, when they were in Egypt, and God had called them out to be his people, to bring them to Mount Zion and there to establish with them a covenant, how Paul describes God's calling them and God's setting them aside as his people. For he says in 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant, how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea." And therefore, this symbol of baptism, that is, of being set apart, was a means that God employs in showing forth his acceptance of those whom he is calling. Now, that baptism of which we speak, or have just read, is not the baptism that we are here assembled to witness, because that baptism was establishing a law covenant relationship with the children of Israel. "Ye only of all the families of the earth," says the prophet Micah, "have I known." And that is the natural Israel. But we are now here, it's spiritual Israel. We are now here witnessing a baptism which is a new and a living way, which was blazed and opened by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You remember how John the Baptist, that voice in the wilderness, was calling, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." And how there followed that message, that remnant of Israel, that harvesting, if you please, of the seeds that were sown all through the Jewish age, in which the law was a schoolmaster, which was an indicator to the Jews that they did not find life through the law, that the law was a measure of a perfect man's ability, and therefore they were unable to keep it. And even though they went through the sacrifices of the typical nature, as we heard so beautifully earlier this morning, and they went through the Atonement Day ritual, they were typically cleansed so that God might deal with them for the ensuing year. But they're all under the bondage of sin and death, and the law made nothing perfect. And hence, year after year after year, that ritual was repeated, and Israel, coming so far short of the requirements of that law, year after year, needed cleansing because of their imperfections. But then that voice in the wilderness was crying, "Repent, be ye converted. Kingdom of God is at hand." Pointing to the Israelites and telling them that now you could not find any salvation or any life under the covenant of the law, under the Mosaic arrangement. Now there is a new age opening. Now you are to be ready for your Messiah, for he is now at hand. And therefore, the message of John was merely to cleanse their hearts, to make them in an attitude of receptivity. For he who was to fulfill the law was on the scene, and he was to direct them in the way of righteousness and ultimately unto the way of life. And thus, he gathered about him those who were the remnant, you might say, of the Jewish age, who were in hot attitude ready for the next unfolding of this great, glorious, divine plan of the ages. And thus, when Jesus walked by the banks of Jordan, and John spied him and said, "Behold, the man of God, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world," he pointed to Jesus now as that new and living way that was open unto them, who would not only fulfill the law, but then be able to give life to those who could accept it on his terms. And as the line assembled and waited to be dipped into the River Jordan, it came to the turn of this stranger of Nazareth, the stranger of Galilee. And as he came, John beheld such perfection, such beauty, that he said, "Oh no, I need to be baptized by you. I'm not worthy to unleash the straps of your sandals." And the Master, yes, holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, needed no baptism for repentance, but rather he was now setting a beautiful picture, a beautiful symbol, which we are perpetuating and carrying out here and now. That symbol of now we are to be immersed in the will of God. And Jesus, as the Son of God, throughout all the eons of the past, as the Logos, was always doing the will of his Father. In fact, he was the means whereby God's purposes and plans were executed. All things are of the Father, but by the Son. And as the Logos, all of the myriads and the infinite reaches of the universe were created. And as the delight of the Heavenly Father, he now accepted the invitation. "A body hast thou prepared me. Lo, I come in the volume of the book it is written to do thy will, O my God." And thus, that Logos life was placed into the womb of Mary. And he was brought forth as a human being. Oh, not of the fleshly Adamic stock, but rather a human being who was perfect holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinner, whose God, whose Father was God himself, but placed in a human matrix. And thus, at 30 years of age, he now was at a point in which he can begin his ministry of service to God. That ministry which he had always had, but now in service in a particular way. Now he was to come as the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. The Lamb of God that was prophesied through Isaiah that he would be an offering for sin. That he would go to his slaughter without opening his mouth. And as the lamb is brought to a shearer, so he is to be brought to his crucifixion. And thus, as Jesus presented himself at Jordan, and as John drew back hesitantly, he said, "Oh, sufficient it be unto the day to fulfill, suffice it to be so to fulfill all righteousness." And as he was dipped into the water, there began 3.5 years, which changed the history of the universe. Because as he was dipped into the water by John and raised out of it, John beheld, as it were, a dove coming down, descending upon the Master. The Holy Spirit then became his possession. And he drove him into the wilderness, and there for 40 days and for 40 nights, he not only was tempted by Satan, but he also was learning more the will of God concerning him and to formally launch out into his great work of sacrifice. And at that point, the entire manner of baptism was set. That baptism was to cover a 3.5 year ministry. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how straitened am I to be that to be accomplished? It was that baptism that he also held out to his disciples. He asked them, "Are ye able to be baptized with the baptism which I am baptized with?" And as he delineated to them in Matthew 20:22, he invited them to be his footstep followers. And he, you remember, in these words said, "But Jesus answered and said, Ye know not what ye ask. Are ye able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" And they said, "We are able." Oh, yes, they were willing. Oh, yes, they had their hearts plowed and prepared. They realized their own deficiencies under the law, and they saw in him the powers and the signs and the words that commended unto them. This was the Messiah. And so that baptism was to do the will of the Father. And as we see that Jesus came into the world, now not to just fulfill the law, but he came into the world to also be its ransom sacrifice, to provide a ransom whereby God might now effect this great divine plan of deliverance, this great plan in which he would bring back from sin and death the fallen race in which Adam had plunged. And thus we see that God, not only in providing the ransom, also did provide a means whereby that ransom might be brought and be made available to all the families of the earth. And that means of availability, that means whereby the blessings of that sacrifice of Jesus can be provided to all, was the reason why that Jesus here offered that privilege of baptism to his followers. Yes, are ye able to drink of and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? Ye shall drink indeed of my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. And the reason for that baptism was that now God ordained, and in the infinite wisdom, justice, love, and power of Jehovah, ordained that there would be associated with his dear son a bride, 144,000, in which the kingdom blessings will be administered, and through whom all of God's promise made to Abraham, in thee and in thy seed, shall all the families of the earth be blessed. In that means will that be approved and accomplished. And thus, the invitation to the church. Become members of the Bride of Christ. Oh, how familiar, and we all know, and I don't think there's ever been a baptismal discourse that in some way or another did not involve the words of St. Paul in Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech ye therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. That was so beautifully shown to us this morning in the type in Leviticus 8. How Aaron, his sons were brought, and how the ritual of the consecration of the priests were brought and worked out and manifested. And so Paul calls brethren, those who have a faith and a belief in the work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, these who have an understanding of their own imperfections in Adam, and who recognize in Christ the fulfillment of God's plan, the fulfillment of God's purposes, and the satisfaction of God's justice. And because of their faith in that plan, they are now in a position to present themselves as a living sacrifice. And as Paul expresses it in Romans 6, 3 to 5, in his words of amplification, he says, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." And this is the living sacrifice that we hear so beautifully by Paul. That we present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And thus, as the candidate does offer himself in immersion, he places his hands in his destiny in the hands of the immerser. He is helpless, if you please, because he has none resistance or power of his own. But rather, as he approaches the immerser, dipped into a new element, dipped into a watery tomb, as it were, he loses all sense of his own consciousness, but rather now is immersed. And immersion is baptizo, that is submerged, immersed, completely covered by the new element, the element of waters, the element of God's will concerning him. He has now lost all of his own, and he is now united in the will of God. Oh, yes. As he is dipped into the water of Christ's death, how also he is raised then in newness of life. How then, emerging from that watery tomb, is now a new life, a spiritual life, if you please. Oh, how does Paul express it? He says, "If any man now be in Christ, he is a new creation, a new creature. Behold, all things have passed away, all things have become new." That, dear brethren, is a symbolism of immersion. That is just a picture of what is happening in the life, in the heart of each one who is accepted by God. And it is a new life, newness of life, dear brethren, where the whole direction and focus formerly was in the sense and of time and of material, now is in eternity, now is beyond the concern of flesh and blood, and now is living for an ideal and for a goal and a purpose that transcends human comprehension. Things of the Spirit are not comprehended by a natural man. We are living in another different dimension of life. That, dear brethren, is what we're asking. Are we evaluating ourselves now, here in 1996, in contrast to what may have been our state and our condition as we presented ourselves originally in our begettal anniversary? And thus, as we get this refocusing, as we get this new direction, Paul further counsels us, and be not conformed to the things of this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. Oh, this work of transformation, this work of metamorphosis, this work of transition from the earthly matrix to the spiritual development, that is the work now of our baptism. And how straitened are we to be, dear brethren, until it be accomplished. And how we do need all of the instruction and all of the helps that God has given us along the way to perform it. It is the measure of a complete devoted life that only 144,000 out of the 2,000 years of gospel age history will be able to achieve. Oh, it is truly a high calling. It is a calling that demands everything of us to the last breath and count an ounce of strength. Oh, some would look and say, oh, what a sacrifice. Oh, all the suffering, all of the tears and the hardships, all of the going contrary to the things of the world. Oh, how much you're giving up. But you know, dear brethren, suffering and sacrifice is only in proportion to our motivation. If our motivation is of the highest, there is no suffering, there is no sacrifice. Like Paul, with all of his living sacrifice, and I don't think there's been another who has endured or has given as much in his life as did St. Paul. But when he looks back upon all of those years, why, he counts them as, why, what he gave up as being dung. Why, they are light afflictions, not worthy to be compared with the things that God has in reservation for them that love him. Oh, yes, you see, sacrifice is a matter of degree of motivation. If you love enough, you will give everything you've got for your beloved. When Jesus said, take my yoke upon you, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Oh, he knew that the joys of compensation were so far grander than the little afflictions that we undergo here. Who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despised the shame, and was set down at the right hand of God. And so with us, dear brethren, as we heard, the more fat that there is in our sacrifice, oh yes, the more fervent will be the zeal and the fire and the consumption of our lives, so that we will give our little all. And I might say at this juncture, friends, that at this late date as we are in the church's history, and I believe we are just at the very, you know, ending of the harvest of the gospel age. Oh, I'm not setting any dates or making any predictions, but I am saying that it is much later than some of us think. And I am of the persuasion that just as there were the St. Stephen saints in the dawn of the gospel age, oh, that dear one, that deacon in the church of Jerusalem, who was so irrepressible in his zeal and love and in his desire to show this new life. But even though he was not an elder, and even though he wasn't apparently very prominent in the church, he was going to serve his God in whatever way the opportunity afforded. And it was St. Stephen who, in the might and power of the Spirit, gave forth such a witness that he was the first Christian martyr. Oh, yes. And there standing, holding the garment, was one Saul of Tarsus. And he was encouraging those who were to cast the first stones. Oh, I often think of Stephen and Paul and Saul. They met together, I'm sure, in that synagogue of the Libertines in Jerusalem. And there, I'm sure, they had eyeball-to-eyeball confrontations as they were debating Moses versus Christ. And I am sure that there's where Saul of Tarsus began to see that there's another point of view. And it was there where his concern and anxiety about this new faith was such a threat to his Judaic Mosaic background. And it was there where he determined to exterminate this heresy. And it was this Saul of Tarsus who on that road to Damascus encountered the Master. And who art thou? Why, Saul, I am Jesus, him whom thou persecutest. Saul's heart was so right with God that he said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? All that he needed was to change his concept, to change him from the Mosaic arrangement, and to see now the dawn of the gospel age and enter into this new and living way. That heart was so firmly set there. But you see, St. Stephen, he finished his course in such a short time. I'm of the persuasion that at this end of the age as well, there will be St. Stephen saints who will be so zealous and so consumed in their love for God and the opportunities for sacrifice being so great that they will consummate their course in relatively short periods of time. And I might add, dear friends, my own personal parenthetical belief that as we see today the frontiers, if you please, of the truth seemingly to expand, as we see interest, which was always there but never known or discovered by us, interest in Nigeria or in Romania or in Moldavia or in the Ukraine or in South America, islands of faith which we had not any contact with. But now in recent years, the Lord has opened up avenues of doors in which we now are able to get books, literature, means, and even computers, and give the implements whereby these islands of faith can establish them in their own localities with more effectiveness and as they communicate with one another. We do not know what work the Lord has at this very end of the gospel age. We know and we expect that there will be some message of judgment. There will be some fulfillment of prophecies. Oh, you can just, you know, rehearse them in your own thinking. How that will be accomplished, we will just await the Lord's guidance and wisdom. But this I will say, that those who are involved in that work, I am sure, will encounter persecution, which will perhaps shorten their stay here on earth and hasten the time when the body of Christ shall be accomplished and completed. And thus, as we lay our living sacrifice upon the altar, in this transforming work in which we are able to develop these fruits of the Spirit, we are to hear the admonishment, seek ye first the kingdom of heaven and its righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. You know, I'm so impressed constantly by the all-conclusiveness of God's promises. They leave nothing out. They are so embracive and exhaustive that nothing has been excluded. And in these promises, we have that all things are become new. All things, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3:21, all things are yours, for ye are Christ's, and Christ is God. Can we just grasp the awesomeness of that idea? That we are Christ's, and since Christ is the inheritor of all of God's promises, centered in him, the divine plan of the ages was purposed in Christ. But because we are his, now all these promises are available to you and to me. And how the embraceiveness of God's provision for us is so clearly and comprehensively given to us, and such promises as 2 Corinthians 9:8. God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that ye, always having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. Oh, brethren, how that should make us so secure, so firm, so convicted of our faith. We know in whom we have believed, and that all of heaven's resources are made available to us. Ah, brethren, we are really the funnel of God's grace during this gospel age. And all of God's grace is funneled through His church now. And all of God's grace as related to the world of mankind will be funneled through the church then. Because God has ordained that there would be with His Son a bride, a body that would be the reciprocals of all of His purposes as it relates to His human family. And so, as the reality of that fact seeps into our consciousness, and from our awareness into our daily activity, and into our lives, thought, words, and deeds are brought into conformity. There is this transforming, this metamorphosis. Day by day, we should be able to see within ourselves. And again, this is a part of the evaluation process. Day by day, we should see within ourselves lessons that we may have gained, mistakes we have made, oh yes, promises that we have seen with greater clarity, and hopes that are more real than before. Each day, day by day, we should see this growth in our relationship to God. And there should be given to us a brilliance of character, a brilliance of hope. There should be a increasing sense of urgency about our lives and our calling. And in everything we do it as unto the Lord. We're not merely relating to our spouse or to our employer or to our neighbor, but we are relating as though we were relating as we would to the Lord. We approach each experience with that principle. We approach each event of our lives with the idea of how we can make that experience work together for good. Anything that happens to us, we go with the idea of how can we improve it so that we will leave it in a better state than when we found it. Oh, if we could approach every challenge, every question, every problem, every issue with that one thing: how do I use this and improve it so that I might leave the imprint of my loving God with it? Oh, if we could get that, every hurt would begin or would have within itself the process of healing. Every tear would have the ultimate understanding that would result in joy. Every act that we would do would be as though we were doing it as Jesus would do it. That should be our ideal. That should be the aura in which we enter into life's experiences. And as we would see that perspective and see it from the divine point of view, our lives would then become a song of praise, an anthem of God's glory, an ode to joy, and a chorus of honor, and an oratory of thanksgiving to our Father. In Revelation 14, we are given that picture of those who will be in the celestial chorus, those who will sing this oratorio, this ode, this anthem. They will be those who have followed the Lamb whithersoever He goeth. How we are to see each other, dear brethren, and see ourselves as each day being auditioned for that divine chorus, that we are now being privileged to sing that song of Moses and the Lamb. And how faithful are we doing so? Are we in tune with our Heavenly Father, in tune with the concert master, with the director? Are we seeking to blend harmoniously with our fellow chorus singers in our praises to God? In a few moments, we will be offering the right hand of fellowship. We'll be offering the right hand of acceptance into this fellowship of the family of God. And as we heard about the tabernacle, were we to place now our brother David at the tabernacle picture, we would put him right at the door of that holy condition. And there he is presenting himself a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is his service, reasonably. At that moment of presentation, God accepts, if it be within his divine pleasure, God accepts that sacrifice. And what happens at that instant of time? Why, of course, the process of justified, holy acceptableness. And it has to be, because nothing impure can be acceptable. At that moment, there is that justification which we call vitalized, that life which has been feeling after God, and providentially God had been drawing through the experiences that are typified by the court of the tabernacle. But at that door, when that is justified and accepted by God, two other things happen. Yes, there is the begettal of the Spirit, that is, that new life, that new nature is there begun, but there is also that anointing of the Spirit. There is that setting apart of one then for this body of Christ, having then the assurance that that crown is a portion and awaiting for one. And thus, dear friends, as one enters into that holy compartment, into that Spirit-begotten state, into the fellowship of the body of Christ, oh, then how different life is. Oh, how different the surroundings. And we would just simply want to recite a few of these circumstances that makes it a newness of life. For one thing, as when one enters that holy compartment, they are now coming therein as a member of God's family. And oh, how in 1 Corinthians 12, 12 to 14, how Paul delineates what is involved in that baptism. And by baptism, you're inducted into that family of Christ. And there you will meet other members of the body. And how we are to love our brethren. How we are admonished to lay down our lives for one another. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we are called the sons of God. And then we as sons of God are now instructed to love our brethren. Because if you do not love your brethren, how can you say that you love God? Because you see your brother and you do not see God. And if you don't love your brother, how can you say you love him whom you do not see? And how we are to do our utmost, dear brethren, to lay down our lives for one another. We are all vine, we are all branches of that one vine. And as our branches are intersecting and together in our fellowship, how we are to behave in a loving, brotherly manner. How we should hasten to cover any lapses of the flesh in one another. How we are to quick to help our brethren through any difficulties they may be having. And when love, we see the needs of brethren, we will love in the fullest sense of the word. You know, when Paul gave 1 Corinthians 13 and he described the workings of that love, he said that love believeth all things. I often wondered about that because there are some things that I don't believe. But in the Phillips translation, oh, he gives the thought, love is eager to believe the best. When there is a question, oh, love will always say, I'm going to overlook that unless it is indisputable. I will give the benefit of the doubt to my brother. I will hasten to cover the lapses of the flesh. And then too, when one comes into that holding compartment, one as a member of God's family has the privilege of the ecclesia arrangement. And I say, dear brethren, that is a very important privilege. because there is given to us honors and opportunities which is nowhere else to be found. There we have the privilege of participating in that memorable of all services, the memorial, and there to yearly identify ourselves with our death in Christ as participants in this great offering for sin. There in the ecclesia membership, we are privileged to vote, to make those important decisions as to the good and welfare of the body of Christ. And let us not minimize the importance of that honor. The Lord places us in the ecclesia matrix for the very purpose of learning those lessons of being together with our brethren under different circumstances, under different points of view perhaps, under different solutions, and how we are able to accommodate one to another, how we are to subordinate our preferences to the wishes of others, how we are able to stand for the principles of righteousness when the issue is drawn. All of that, dear brethren, is a part of this schooling process, this transforming process, whereby we are conformed to the image of Christ. And oh, how the ecclesia matrix enables us to grow in grace and in knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ through our participation in studies, prayer and praise and testimony meetings, and how in our assemblage together in our mutual efforts of service and promulgating the truth, what critical important lessons are to be learned in subduing the flesh and in the maturity of the fruits of righteousness. And then, too, as we enter into this newness of life, what a glorious privilege of prayer is ours. We are told that God does not hear sinners. Now, as a Son of God, we have unlimited access and collect calls at all times to the throne of heavenly grace, whereby God is ever willing and able to hear the faintest cry and plea of the least of his people. Oh, the opportunity of this heavenly throne, whereby we pour out our hearts in the Gethsemanes as well as pouring forth the effluence of our joys in the mountaintops and conventions, and all of the problems of life that we experience, all of the circumstances that he places us in, we bring it to the Lord in prayer and know that there our welfare is preserved. Oh, what a blessed privilege. The courts of heavens are open unto us. We have full access. Oh, the hymn says, though, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Let us use more fully that blessed avenue of release, that source of eternal strength and certain cure for whatever our spiritual ills may be. And then we can claim all of God's promises. God has given us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these we may become partakers of the divine nature. All things are yours, because ye are Christ's, and Christ is God. Let us claim, let us hold, let us never relinquish our fast hold upon these promises. And, dear brethren, let us grasp them in our theoretical constructs as well as in our needs, in our daily emotional endeavors to work through our salvation with fear and trembling. And here we might say the paramount need to hold fast of the truth, because these precious promises are the truth of God. And this message that we have has now brought to us this new and living way, this message of the high calling, this mystery which has been hidden from ages and generations, now made manifest, has been given to us at this time of the gospel age in such beautiful precision and clarity and understanding. This message which just enables us to see where we are on the stream of time and the great work that has been accomplished through the age as never before. Oh, we are to hold fast these promises, dear brethren. And I will say that abroad today, as you have heard in other remarks from this platform during the convention. There are many forces abroad today that would steal from you the beauty of these truths, that would substitute some of our own human or sophistries in their place. Oh, dear brethren, let us hold fast. Let us try the spirits. Let us be convicted of that which we believe. But having then believed it, let us not doubt or try to constantly reinvent the wheel or try to show others and then enter into their mode of thinking in the process. But rather we are to stand on the platform of truth that we have found and to beckon them to come to this higher ground, to this firmer rock, whereby they might know the divine will and the divine plan of the ages. All of our needs are satisfied, dear brethren, and God will tailor make every experience, because we all need to work out that salvation. We open our remarks by saying we are in the evaluating process this hour, that we are, as it were, mentally in this first row. I'm not going to ask you for your score, where you rate yourself, say from a score of 1 to 10. How has been your baptism? How straightened have you been in the years intervening? All we can say is, dear brethren, that you and I, we all, must in earnestness of heart ask the Lord in fervency of spirit, Lord, how is it with us? Is my love for you more determined, more fixed, more fervent, more consuming than it was when I first met you? Earlier in our convention, in fact, the second talk, we heard a discourse on let no man take your crown. It is a very sobering thought, dear friends. Discourse around Revelation 2, 4, and 5, or Revelation 3, 11. You know, we're not thinking of that text as though they were crown snatchers, as though they were brethren just grasping for crowns and scrambling, not at all. That scripture is saying, take heed that you don't lose your crown. You have been blessed beyond all measure, and that one has been set aside. But now you are to so run that you may claim that crown and make it your own. And we have not yet resisted unto blood. We have not yet finished the work. And this baptismal service should impress our heart with that consuming thought and with the impetus that we are going to go forth with a renewed love, determination, fervency, and rededication, reaffirmation of ourselves and reliving of our vows, so that as we leave this place and as we offer our right hand of fellowship to dear Brother David, we will ourselves be renewing our consecration and having a happy begettal day. It is my privilege to act as your representatives of this congregation, to extend the right hand of fellowship to our dear brother David, who has indicated his determination and love for the Lord and to follow him. But to make this as a public declaration and to hear it from his own lips, it is customary for us to ask two questions. We know that he has resolved these questions in his heart, but for us to hear them is a further affirmation. And so, Brother David, would you rise? formed, and that you have now a faith in our Lord Jesus Christ as your Redeemer from that sin?
Yes.
And do you then, Brother David, do you now in consequences of that redemption, do you want to consecrate your life to serve God and to do His will under any and all circumstances?
Yes.
On the basis of your responses, I am now authorized on behalf of this congregation to offer you the right hand of fellowship, fellowship into the family of God. And as I do so, I would like to leave with you a beautiful scripture which is so meaningful to us all, found in Hebrews 13, 20 and 21. Now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do His will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. May God bless you, keep you, and be faithful to your vows.
Thank you, Brother Ray. Brother, we're going to be singing a couple of hymns before we depart to the swimming pool area. Let's start with hymn number 198, and Brother David will be dismissed to prepare. Hymn number 198, you can remain seated, and then we'll have another hymn after that. Couple of announcements, and then we'll have the closing hymn. Convention audio tapes will be available for purchase starting tomorrow morning. There will be order forms at the book table for those of you who would rather have them sent to you in the mail. Greetings from Richard and Shirley Evans of the Portland, Oregon Ecclesia. And just a reminder that we will resume this service after lunch at 2 o'clock, and if we could get back here maybe a few minutes early, it might help out. We're going to sing in conclusion Brother Ray's choice of closing hymn number 8. If you could remain seated, Brother Ray will dismiss us with a word of prayer, and then we'll have some words about the arrangement with the baptismal service itself. So hymn number 8, we'll sing all verses, and then Brother Ray will close with prayer, and if you could remain seated after that as well.